Invite you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 36, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter, Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this evening. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, and again, would remind you as we turn our attention to God's Word that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us give our attention to God's own Word this evening. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And he said to him, Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So far the reading of God's own word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we have been making our way through the truths of the Heidelberg Catechism in our evening series. And last time we were together and looked at the Catechism, we saw in Lord's Day 23 that we are righteous before God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And you may remember from that particular Lord's Day that wonderful question and answer 60, which asks that great question, how are you righteous before God? And the answer is equally beautiful. It says that we are right with God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though our conscience accuses us of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though we are still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of our own, God grants to us and credits to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if we had never sinned nor been sinners, as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. All we need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And question and answer 61 then went on to ask, why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? And the answer is not because my faith has any worth in the sight of God, because only Christ's righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness can be our righteousness before God. And we receive that righteousness and make it ours in no other way than by faith alone. In other words, we learned as we looked at that Lord's Day that God does not justify those who work for their salvation. He justifies those who believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Indeed, we are saved by works, but not our own. We're saved by the work of Christ. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I cast my whole eternity. When it comes to our salvation, dear friends, we have nothing in our hands to bring. But does that mean that there is then no place for good works in the life of the Christian? What is the relationship of faith and works? That's really the question that Lord's Day 24, which we read a few moments ago, is seeking to address. And we learned some important truths even as we read those question and answers together. And in question and answer 62, we learned that good works in no way contribute to our righteousness before God. They are not our righteousness before Him, not even a part of our righteousness before Him, because the righteousness that could pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even the best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. In question and answer 63, we learn that while God rewards good works, that reward is not earned. It's a gift of grace. And then in question and answer 64, we learn that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does not lead to a life of indifference, to a life of wickedness. On the contrary, it leads to a life of gratitude and love. And we see that so beautifully in our text this evening. Here in Luke chapter 7, Luke draws our attention first of all to a Pharisee. A self-righteous, judgmental Pharisee, a man who thought he was good, a man who thought he could measure up to the divine law. And then he turns our attention to a woman who was known in the city to be a great sinner. And in between this self-righteous, judgmental Pharisee and this sinful woman, Luke fixes our attention upon the Savior. And so we see a beautiful text unfold before us this evening. We begin with the self-righteous Pharisee. Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. This is a rather interesting situation in the Gospel of Luke. A Pharisee, of all people, has invited Jesus to come to his house and to eat with him. It's a remarkable scene because here we find a Pharisee practicing hospitality. A Pharisee has welcomed Jesus into his house, and Jesus went. He went to the home of a Pharisee, and here we find him reclining at table with him. Now, as the text unfolds, we'll begin to see more and more the motivations of the Pharisee's heart. Those motivations were not all so good. We'll see that this is a man who is filled with self-righteousness. This is a man that possesses a very judgmental attitude. He is a sinner. And that's why Jesus came. Because Jesus is ever the friend of sinners, and He has good news to proclaim to this Pharisee, a gospel to preach to sinners. But then there enters another sinner into that room. Verses 37 and 38. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This woman, this unnamed woman, a woman who remains unnamed throughout this entire passage, this unnamed woman was an uninvited guest. Certainly she had never been to the Pharisee's house before, and Certainly she would not have come to the Pharisee's house if it was only the Pharisee there. All too well, she certainly knew the judgmentalism of the Pharisees. Certainly it was not the Pharisee who invited her to the home. That would have been against everything this Pharisee stood for. After all, this woman was a woman of the city. Luke tells us, everyone knew she was a sinner. And yet, she came to the Pharisee's house. Not to meet with the Pharisee. She came because Jesus was there. And notice what she did. It's a remarkable act. She brought with her an alabaster flask of ointment. And as Jesus and the Pharisee and others reclined at the table, she took no place at the table. Rather, she came to the outside of the table and came and stood behind Jesus' feet, weeping. We're not told why she was weeping, whether these were tears of sorrow over sin, tears of brokenness over what she had done and what she had become, or tears of joy, because at last she was meeting the Savior. I suspect they were a mixture of these things. Tears of sorrow over sin, tears of joy for sins forgiven. At any rate, there she was weeping at the feet of Jesus, and her tears were falling upon Jesus' feet. And so she stooped down and she began to wipe Jesus' feet with the hair of her head. And then she kissed Jesus' feet. And she took the oil of that alabaster flask and anointed the feet of Jesus. It is a most exquisite and tender and beautiful scene. But the Pharisee is utterly disgusted and repulsed by it. Look at verse 39. He watches all of this unfold before his eyes in his own home. And we read that when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And clearly this Pharisee would have never allowed such a woman to do such a thing to him. He wouldn't have allowed her even to touch him. He's too righteous for that. And so you notice what the Pharisee does here as he watches this scene unfold before his eyes. He begins by rendering judgment upon Jesus first of all. He had heard that Jesus was a prophet, but now he's convinced that Jesus is no such thing. How could he be a prophet? If Jesus were truly a prophet, he would put a stop to this. He would put an end to it. He would cast this woman out of the house. She has no place among the morally, religiously upright. Jesus would be as disgusted with this woman and as repulsed by this woman as the Pharisee himself was. Clearly, to the Pharisee's thinking, Jesus doesn't know who this woman is or what sort of woman she is. He doesn't know that she is a sinner, and so certainly Jesus cannot be a prophet. It's unthinkable to the Pharisee that Jesus could know who this woman is and still let her do such a thing. It's unthinkable to the Pharisee that Jesus could be a friend to such a sinner. And so he renders judgment upon Jesus. But that's not all. He also renders judgment upon the woman, doesn't he? He knows what manner of woman she is. He's heard the stories. He's heard the rumors. He's heard the reports. He prides himself in knowing what evidently Jesus doesn't. She's a sinner. And she should have no acceptance here. Certainly, she receives no welcome from the Pharisee. And so here is the Pharisee judging Jesus, judging this woman. But don't miss the fact that in the process, he's also judging himself, isn't he? He renders judgment upon himself, and the conclusion he comes to is that he's far better than the woman and far better than Jesus. He's a righteous Pharisee. He's a good and upstanding man, a man of great morality. He thinks he's better than this woman. He thinks he's better than Jesus. He thinks he's righteous, and so he doesn't need forgiveness. He doesn't need welcome. He doesn't need Jesus. And look at Jesus' response, verse 40. Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Verse 40 begins in a rather fascinating way. It begins with those words, Jesus answering him. It's a fascinating statement given what the woman has just done to Jesus. She's still there at his feet. She's wept all over his feet. She's wiped his feet with her hair. She's kissed his feet. She's poured ointment on his feet. And yet, Jesus gives his attention first to the judgmental, self-righteous Pharisee. He says nothing to the woman, at least not yet. Instead, he speaks to the Pharisee first. Even though the Pharisee has not asked him a question, Jesus answering him said to him, the Pharisee hasn't even asked him a question. But you see, Jesus knows this man's heart. He knows how filled with self-righteousness the heart of the Pharisee is. He knows what a judgmental spirit this man possesses. Jesus knows that this man too, in spite of all outward appearances, is a sinner. And so Jesus addresses him. And notice he addresses him by name. "Simon, I have something to say to you." It's striking because he never addresses the woman by name. But he does the self-righteous Pharisee. He wants to make this personal. He wants to drive home the point to this Pharisee. He addresses him by name because Jesus intends to offer him that which he needs above everything else: forgiveness. Well, the Pharisee, not wanting to reveal the thoughts of his heart, responds to Jesus' statement. When Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you," he responds, "Say it, teacher." Even though he has no intention of learning from Jesus, he's already concluded Jesus is no prophet. His words aren't worth hearing. And yet, to save face, he says, "Say it, teacher." And Jesus then goes on to tell the Pharisee a story about a moneylender who had two debtors, verses 41 through 43. He tells of this man who had two debtors. Two men owed this moneylender money. One man owed him a lot of money. 500 denarii. A denarii was the equivalent of one day's wages. And so this man owed a debt that would take a year and a half of full-time work to repay. The other man also owed the man some money. Not as much. 50 denarii. About 50 days' wages. And while that's still a lot, it's only one-tenth of what the other man owed. Nevertheless, both of these men had a great problem. Neither of them had the money or the resources to pay the moneylender back what they owed. Neither the one who owed a lot nor the one who owed a little. They were unable to pay the debt. And yet the moneylender, instead of charging them with their debt, instead of casting them into prison until they could pay the debt, instead of doing these things, something he had every right to do, instead of doing these things, he canceled the debt of both the men. He canceled the debt of the man who owed a lot. And he canceled the debt of the man who owed a little. He had compassion on them both. And he showed them compassion by forgiving their debts fully and freely. The forgiveness was free. Neither of the men had to do anything. They didn't need to make themselves worthy of such kindness. They didn't need to make themselves worthy of such grace. They didn't need to make themselves worthy of such forgiveness. Their debt was simply canceled by the goodness and the grace of the moneylender. He would swallow the debt himself rather than charge these men who owed him. Not only was the forgiveness free, the forgiveness was also full. Neither of the men had to pay back anything. He didn't say, I'll cancel half your debt. I'll cancel 3/4 of your debt. I'll cancel 99% of your debt. He canceled all of it. No part of the debt remained. Indeed, it was as though the debt never existed. It's a great story. It's also a story with a point. And so at the conclusion of the story, Jesus asked the Pharisee a simple question. Which of the men in debt will love the man who forgave them more? Or as Jesus put it very simply, which of them will love him more? Well, it's kind of a no-brainer question, isn't it? Even the self-righteous Pharisee gets the point, verse 43, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. I don't know about you, but when I hear the Pharisee's response in verse 43, it almost seems like there's a bit of hesitancy in the response of the Pharisee. He doesn't really want to answer the question. The answer is there staring him in the face, and he'll look like a fool if he answers the question wrongly. But he doesn't really want to answer the question. And he doesn't want to answer the question because he doesn't like the story. The story doesn't fit in with his sense of justice. It doesn't fit in with his sense of right and wrong. Both of these men owed money. They should pay the money. And they should pay it in full. To the Pharisees' thinking, it was foolishness on the part of the moneylender to forgive such debts, no matter how big, no matter how small. Because you see, to the Pharisee, there was no room for grace. There was no room for forgiveness. There was no room for sinners. Here is a man who has no place for Jesus. No place for Jesus' stories. No place for Jesus' forgiveness. No place for Jesus' gospel. And this makes Jesus' response all the more poignant, verse 43. He says to the Pharisee, "You have judged rightly." For the first time in this story, the Pharisee has made a right judgment. His judgment of Jesus was wrong. His judgment of the woman was wrong. His judgment of himself was wrong. But at least in this, he has finally judged rightly. The one who is forgiven much will love much. And now, Jesus drives home the point. Look at verse 44. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Notice, before we go on to read there in verse 44, notice how Luke records the actions of Jesus here. It's a little small point, but it's a significant point. Jesus turns to the woman and speaks to the Pharisee. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Already as young children, we learn from our parents that it's a rude thing not to look at someone when you're talking to them. And yet here is Jesus turning away from the Pharisee, turning to the woman, even as he's speaking to the Pharisee. Why does Jesus do this? Well, he tells us in his first question to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" He wants the Pharisee to see this woman. to look beyond the reports, to look beyond the stories, to look beyond the rumors, to see here a sinner who is broken, a sinner who needs grace, a sinner who needs forgiveness, a sinner who needs the very thing he needs. He wants the Pharisee to see this woman for who she is, something so much more than a sinner. She's a forgiven sinner. He wants him to see her as someone who has learned what he still has to learn. What has this woman learned that the trained, educated Pharisee is not? Well, this woman has learned grace. She's learned forgiveness. She's learned the gospel. You see, when the Pharisee answered Jesus' question back in verse 43, he did so without applying the story to himself. He didn't want to apply the story to himself because then he would have condemned himself. He doesn't love Jesus. And why doesn't he love Jesus? He doesn't love Jesus because he's not been forgiven. And why hasn't he been forgiven? It's not because Jesus is unwilling. He came to his house, remember? It's he that is unwilling. The Pharisee is unwilling. And he's unwilling because he can see the sin of the woman, but he can't see his own. So he sees no need for forgiveness, no need for Jesus, no need for the gospel. He's too busy judging others and justifying himself to see his need for the friend of sinners. And so Jesus drives home the point in verse 44. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. You see, this Pharisee has practiced hospitality, but he's really not welcomed Jesus because his heart doesn't go out to Jesus. This sinful woman who has come into the house has given Jesus a far greater welcome because she loves Jesus. The Pharisee has done nothing for Jesus. The sinner has done everything. The Pharisee is a self-righteous hypocrite. The woman, a forgiven sinner. And Jesus declares it to be such. Verse 47. Therefore I tell you. Isn't that interesting? I tell you. He's speaking to Simon. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Yes, Jesus does know her. He knows that her sins are many, but they are also forgiven. What's the proof that her sins are forgiven? She loves much. Make sure you understand the point that Jesus is making here. She wasn't forgiven because she loved much. She loved much because she was forgiven. And then Jesus said to her, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus here proclaims to the woman, your sins are forgiven. She already knew this forgiveness. That's certainly what drew her to Jesus in the first place. But Jesus declares it to her again. He knew how much she needed to hear this. She was a great sinner. And she needed to hear again and again the words of a great Savior. Your sins are forgiven. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a message. Those are the words that you and I need to hear again and again and again as well. And we can be so very thankful that Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, this is precisely what Jesus says to you and me as we come into His courts, as He serves us with His gospel. He is saying to you and me, your sins, though they are many, are forgiven. This is the banner that is unfurled above every Lord's Day. These are the words writ large upon every sermon. These are the very things that every celebration of the sacrament declares to us. Your sins, though they are many, are forgiven. And notice where Jesus makes this declaration. He makes it in public. He says it as they're still reclined around the table, the woman still at his feet. He makes this declaration. He makes this statement in public. And that's his declaration to us every Lord's Day. It's a public declaration, isn't it? And there's a significance in that. All those in that house knew that Jesus had forgiven this woman's sins. They all heard the declaration. They were no longer to regard this woman as a sinner. They were to regard her as a forgiven sinner, as one loved by the Savior. And so it is with you and me. As we gather here with brothers and sisters in Christ, as that public declaration is made to us that our sins are forgiven, how are we to look upon one another gathered with us here, our brothers and sisters in Christ? We're to see one another as forgiven sinners. And if Jesus does not hold the sins of a brother or a sister against them, then neither are you or I to hold their sins against them. It's part of the joy of the communion of saints, part of the joy of the body of Christ. We come together, yes, as sinful people, but as forgiven people, forgiven by a great Savior. And it's our privilege as we walk this Christian pilgrimage together, as we walk this pathway together, to proclaim to each other over and over again those words that we hear from our Savior. Especially as you have a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling with sin or who is feeling very much the weight of guilt, to bring them back again to this wonderful gospel declaration that our Savior is one who forgives and who welcomes sinners like you and me. Well, sadly, that point was lost on those at the table, verse 49. Having heard the declaration of Jesus, certainly the rest of those at the table, and certainly Simon the Pharisee, should have fallen down upon their knees and asked Jesus to have mercy upon their souls. Their sins too were many. But they didn't do any such thing. Instead, they sat there in judgment upon Jesus. Who is this who forgives sins? And so Jesus has no more words for them. Instead, he speaks yet one more beautiful word of tenderness to the woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Salvation is not through what she has done. Salvation is in the one upon whom she cast herself. She is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And notice, Jesus doesn't call her to go out and do this or to go out and do that. He tells her simply to go in peace. It's the word she needed to hear, isn't it? Her righteousness before God was absolutely complete in Jesus. There was nothing left for her to know a reconciled God. Nothing. Her righteousness before God was complete in Jesus, and so, believer, is yours. You can't add to the righteousness of Christ. And you can't subtract from the righteousness of Christ. And the bad you do doesn't make Jesus love you less. And the good you do doesn't make Jesus love you more. His love for you is in Christ. And the righteousness of Christ never changes. Jesus is your righteousness before God, and faith lays hold of Him. Luther put it so very well when he said, "Where faith in the heart is right, much commanding of good works need not be done." Where faith in the heart is right, much commanding of good works need not be done. His point, very simply, once faith has laid hold of Jesus and sees in Jesus the whole of the righteousness we need to appear before God and to be welcomed by Him, good works flow forth. Luther was right, because he was simply echoing the words of Jesus. If you've been forgiven much, you will love much. May God give every one of us such faith that lays hold of Jesus and rejoices to know that though our sins are many, His mercy is more. And may our hearts be filled with love for a Savior who can forgive sinners like you and me. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do thank You for this beautiful scene, this beautiful story that we read in the Gospel of Luke. We thank You that we are known by Jesus and loved by Him. Lord, our sins indeed are many, but Your mercy is more. And it's our prayer, O Lord, that we would not fall into a rut in our relationship with You, but that daily we would rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins. And that we would find such peace and joy in believing in Christ, that the good works would flow forth, not to earn anything by them, because our salvation has been earned entirely by Christ. May we do good works then not to be saved, but because we are saved. And then may we rejoice all the more to know whatever good we do is not our work, but Your work in us. And such is Your grace that You do the good works in us and then reward us for those very works. Here is grace upon grace, grace abounding, even to the chief of sinners. And so all of the glory goes to You. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name be the glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's